You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so it's one of my favorite things to start a book and kind of do a deep dive in kind of the history and the setting, because it really helps, I think, for us to understand the book as a whole. What is it? What was the context? You know, when you get to a book of the Bible, they have different names. Some of them are named after cities. Some of them are named after people. And it's like, what is a book of the Bible? What is 1 Timothy? Well, most simply put, it's a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to his young protege named Timothy, who at the time that he was receiving the letter was in a major Roman city called Ephesus. And the circumstances of this letter are pretty interesting, and we actually have a lot of meaty, meaningful, historical background for understanding what was going on here. Timothy has been left in the city of Ephesus by Paul, and his job is to help organize the believers, all of whom would be new believers. Why? Because everyone's a new believer. This is 56, 57 AD. Jesus rose from the dead in 33 AD. So Christians just haven't been on the planet that long. And yet all these people in this city have come to Christ, and it's kind of chaotic. And Paul is like, hey, Tim, you stick around and organize this. And what I'm telling you is right from the passage itself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I, Paul, am writing to you, my son in the faith, Timothy, inspired according to the commandment to tell you what God has told me to tell you, right? And he says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Paul was in Ephesus with Timothy, and he was like, I've got to go to Macedonia. He went to Macedonia, and after he was there for a while, he wrote a letter back to Timothy to give him some instruction. That's what 1 Timothy is, right? He says to do that and not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So this is an awesome picture of God inspiring Paul to help young Timothy lead through a complex situation in an important movement in the early church of God. And by digging in a little deeper, we begin to flavor out and help us. It becomes a guide to understand the history here, becomes a guide for helping us understand the circumstances of what Paul's talking about as we study through this book. Where is Ephesus? Well, it's about halfway between Jerusalem and Rome. It's in a region that at this time was called Asia. We don't call it Asia anymore. We call it Turkey. But this was, in the ancient world, was what was referred to as Asia. And Ephesus is on this inlet that's no longer there. You can see where the shoreline is today. But this is on the Aegean Sea, and it was a major port city. They had a harbor. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was an economic center. They had a huge theater. There was the Temple of Artemis, which we'll talk more about, and there was a harbor. And so it was a really important, really highly populated city in the ancient world. Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. If Rome is New York City, Ephesus is Los Angeles. It was a major population center, and it was culturally dominated by a local fertility religion, which is the Temple of Artemis, which there are several ancient Artemises that different religions adhered to. But this was a fertility goddess that was specific to the city of Ephesus that became world renowned. The legend, as you would have it, is a meteor fell from the sky, and they got it and they carved it into a fertility deity, and they built the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. These are the ruins today of the Temple of Artemis. And you look at that and you say, wow, not that impressive. Except when you realize that that's the ruins of a building that was built over 1,000 years ago. When it was new, at the time of 1 Timothy being written, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus was known as one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was world famous before there was TV, radio, internet. Everybody knew about the amazing Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. If you lived in Ephesus, you were like, we are about Artemis. That is who we are. It's in our bones. And they're going there with the gospel of Jesus Christ to say there is one God, and it ain't Artemis. So it is a tough situation. These little idols, these little carvings of Artemis can be found today. This is from the British Museum of History. And they used to carve all these little Artemis idols, and it was a big part of the economy of the city was selling Artemis ware, right? And so much so that some of them remain today. We can see what they were talking about when they talk about these little Artemis idols. Paul, interestingly, spent way more time in the city of Ephesus than most places. Paul was a traveling preacher, an apostle who was sent by God, empowered by God, to start local churches, and once he got them up and running, he would move on to the next place. But scripture tells us that he actually stayed in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. In 52 AD, according to Acts 18, he was there for a very short period of time, but he was like, wow, this place needs Jesus. And he left behind a couple of key workers named Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila eventually teamed up with another guy named Apollos, and they were sharing and spreading the gospel in the city of Ephesus around 52, 54 AD, and people were coming to Christ. A church was being established there. And 54 AD, according to Acts 19, Paul set out on the third missionary journey, and one of the places that he went very quickly was Ephesus because there was a lot of action happening there. He wanted to go back and do more to equip the believers there and to share the message of God's love to the people who were under this occult subjugation. So he spent three months, according to Acts 19, going to the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus and talking to people who were into both the Jewish people and the people who were interested in Judaism. Explaining to them how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how he was the Messiah. Then he had such a strong positive reaction, such an impact. Acts 19 tells us he moved into what was called the Hall of Tyrannus, which was basically just a big lecture hall. And he spent 2 years lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus every day. And people were coming to Christ in droves. People's lives were being changed. Later in Acts 20, Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, he says, for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was really invested in these people. And he had an extraordinary impact. History records that people were being miraculously healed as a part of this ministry. Ephesus, as I said, was a world-class mecca of occult practices. There were people that were demon-possessed. If you ever read in Acts about the sons of Sceva, that's a fascinating story. That happened in Ephesus. People were ideologically captured. They were living in spiritual darkness under the oppression of demonic philosophies. And Paul and his friends came in doing what they had been called on to do by Jesus Christ. They shared the teachings of Jesus Christ. They served and they loved the people of Ephesus. And God was breaking through and changing lives in a massive scale. Look with me at Acts 19, where it describes the impact of their ministry. It says in 19:18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the value of those books and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So these guys were all into like tarot cards and seances and sorcery and magic, the doctrines of demons, according to the Bible. And they were learning about God's love. They were learning about Jesus Christ. They were learning about how they could have a personal relationship with him. And they were like, we don't need to do this stuff anymore. And there were so many people that were so impacted, you know, that as they were disposing of the literature of these dark philosophies, they were like, wow, that was like 50,000 pieces of silver worth of occult documentation that just got burned. And they're celebrating that. The ministry in Ephesus was so huge, it even started having an impact on the local economy in Ephesus. We read about that around 57 AD. There was this guy named Demetrius the silversmith. So he was a crafter of silver things. And the thing that he made the most were little silver idols of Artemis. And what that tells us is lots of people were selling little temples, little statues of Artemis, but he was making them out of silver. So he was one of the top craftsmen who was making these things for the most wealthy people. And his name was Demetrius the silversmith. And he gave a speech to the city of Ephesus that we have recorded in the book of Acts. Let's read it. Acts 19, 25 through 29. These he gathered with him, the workmen of similar trades. He's getting all the idol makers together. And he says, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, which is Turkey, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He's got his doctrine down, right? He nailed it. That's exactly what Paul's doing. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. He was like, guys, this is bad for our economy, it's bad for our careers, and it's bad for our city. Our identity as the people of Artemis is under threat. Gives you an idea of the scope of the impact that the gospel was having in this city. And when he gave this speech and the people heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, great is Artemis of Ephesus. And the city was filled with confusion and they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along two of Paul's students, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. This would be really scary. People are getting psyched up about, you know, this thing, and they're getting you know, pushed into this, like, oh my God, our identity, our economy, and everybody's, ah! greatest Artemis of Ephesus. And they run to the theater, which still stands today. The theater of Ephesus, you have to understand, this is the ancient world. It held 25,000 people, okay? It was the size of an NBA auditorium, okay? And it says that this theater filled with people enraged, and they grab Paul's guys and they pull him down there. This thing is so big, Sting did a concert there in 1993. Okay? You can watch it on YouTube. 25,000 people gathered in protest of Christianity's impact on their occult practices. Coming together, raging against God, raging against Jesus, and raging against Paul. So what does Paul, being Paul, do? He's like, I gotta go out there and talk to those guys. They need Jesus. Literally, he's like, on his way to the theater of 25,000 people who are mad at him, and his disciples are like, Paul, maybe you should sit this one out, man. And I'm sure it was very difficult to get Paul not to go. The description of this crowd then is that so some were shouting one thing and another just rah, 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 rah. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority of the people that were there didn't even know why they were there. It was like something's happening. And so this guy Alexander got up to make a defense before the entire theater. Right? And they recognized who he was and that he was Jewish. And they were like, And in a single outcry from 25,000 people, they shouted for 2 hours, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine 25,000 people shouting that at the same time? You know what that's like? The power. How many people are here? 400? 350? I'm not going to make you shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But let's get a little flavor. O-H.
Ohio.
Come on, Columbus, Ohio. I know it's morning. Listen, I'm going to apply some of the craft of my trade. A little better. Imagine that. We have our own theater and our own local deity right here in Columbus, Ohio. Not that different from us, really. Right? I mean, our theater holds 100,000 people, but that's what was going on in Ephesus. And so this Roman governor, some bureaucrat connected to the city of Ephesus, comes into the crowd, and he says, he gives a speech, and it's recorded here. Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and that the image which fell down from heaven, remember the meteor? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, the proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. What's going on here is the town is going crazy, and this guy gets up and he's like, guys, these guys really haven't done anything wrong. If you want to take them to court, That's cool, but we're not gonna have a lynching here because Caesar is watching and he doesn't like uprisings. So go home. And they're all like, Paul. And they disperse, right? But Paul is like, time to go. And he, after 3 years in Ephesus, moves on to the area of Macedonia. Around 57 AD is when this happened. And on his way home, Paul gets called back by God back to Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops in a city. He doesn't want to go into Ephesus because it could cause another riot. He goes to this city that's nearby, a small town called Miletus. And he asks the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus so he can give them a word. And this is what he says to them in Acts 20:28. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He says, guys, you are involved and engaged in an ideological battle for the hearts and minds of the people of your city. And when I leave, that vacuum will be filled by agents of God's enemies who are gonna try to dissuade you and discourage you and take you down. Therefore, be alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You guys have a tough battle ahead of you. I am with you. I am praying for you. And more important, God is with you. That's the history leading up to the writing of this book, right? Leading up to 1 Timothy, Paul agrees to go to Jerusalem. He ends up getting imprisoned in Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar. He's sent to Rome. So it is 5 years where he's caught up in a legal battle before he's finally released. And it looks like what happened, although this isn't recorded in Acts because Acts only goes up to the imprisonment of Paul, but gathering other scriptures and church tradition and history, it looks like when Paul got out of prison, where did he go? He went to Ephesus. 5 years later, after giving that speech to the elders, he went back to Ephesus. He brought Timothy with him. He left Timothy in Ephesus to lead the church there and to fight this battle, and he himself went to Macedonia. He's been in Macedonia now for a year or so, and he's writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, to help him with this battle. That's the background. What we know about Timothy is that he's a young man that is repeatedly mentioned about him in Scripture. He may have been somewhat timid. Why do we say that? It never comes out and says, "Timothy, you're timid," but there's a lot of times where it's like, don't be timid, don't be afraid, right? And he had stomach issues, which, you know, kind of fits with what most of us know in terms of anxiety, right? So he's a young guy, he's zealous for the Lord, he's in one of the largest cities on the planet, one of the most hostile places for the gospel, but the gospel is having an impact, and there's this ideological war, and Paul says, "I want you to go there and build a church, build a community of people, and help them come to Christ." He was charged with leading a huge, unruly, confused group of people into the true faith. Let's read again his opening instructions. "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God's word, which is by faith. You see, just as Paul had predicted to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, the wolves had come. There was false teaching in Ephesus. We can pull apart and kind of figure out what some of this false teaching was as we go through the book. We see that there were Jewish elements from Jewish mythology, genealogy. There were disputes about the law. We read about that in 1 Timothy 1, 4, and 7. And there were also a mixture of that with what we would call proto-Gnostic, which are Greek mystery religion influences that have to do with asceticism, which just means they were doing things like telling people not to eat certain foods or telling them, you know, that they have to wear certain uncomfortable clothing, that there was, you know, this kind of idea where it's like by suffering and making yourself suffer, that somehow pleases God. So there were Greek influences, there were Jewish non-believing influences, legalistic influences, and everybody was kind of vying to win the hearts and minds of the Ephesian people, because it was such an important place. And Timothy's right in the middle of it, without Paul, charged to do this work. We see that false teachers had arisen motivated by greed. We'll see that in 1 Timothy 6. Paul names two of these false teachers by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says these guys are bad news and that he's handed them over to Satan, which means he's not letting them come and be a part of the community anymore because of their false teaching. Timothy's task then was to silence these teachers, and to do it by preaching, having better ideas and better arguments. His task was to appoint qualified men and women to be leaders and to organize the church under a strong leadership centered on character and understanding the truth of the Word of God. It was to establish order in the chaos, to himself, to model godliness, to show those people the way of God. And Paul wrote Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy to throw his weight and his authorization and his authority behind the young man. And it was to be read to the entire congregation of Ephesus so that they would know it's not just Timothy, it's also the authority of Paul and ultimately the authority of God that's at work in organizing that community. So why does this matter to us? Here we are 1,000, 2,000 years later. Why does it matter? Well, the Word of God was preserved for future generations. Remember what Paul said, "I am writing to you under the command of God the Father." So God spoke through Paul, and it was preserved so that future generations could understand God's will, how to do God's work. What does it look like to build a community? What does it look like to fight an ideological battle? And so it's just as relevant to us today as it was then, because it's not the musings of Paul, it's the utterances of the Holy Spirit. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in fact. Everything we read here about the Temple of Artemis, about the city, about the harbor, about the idols, about the theater, those details all remain as testaments that these are not mythologies that were made up. These were events that happened in history. Also, I think it's important, it should matter to us because our circumstances are not all that different. 2,000 years later, Rome was one of the greatest superpowers of all time at the zenith of its power. Do you know a nation that's like that? It was politically corrupt and complex. It had erratic and unstable leadership, meaning different Caesars were coming to power and kind of jerking the wheel one way and then the next. People were confused. It was hard to know what truth was. There was so much propaganda, so much money, so much power, so much influence that could the common man even have an idea of what was really going on? Romans thought it was arrogant to claim that there was only one way to God. They were polytheistic. They, whenever they found out about a new God, they were like, welcome to the family. To go into that culture and say there is one truth and one God, and all other cultures and gods are wrong on this point, had a very similar reaction to our culture today. Oh my God, that's so exclusive, so narrow-minded. Ephesus had a complex economic system built around a cult of exploitation. It was responding to God's word, but there was this huge ideological battle going on. That, I think, is exactly what's happening in Columbus, Ohio. I think that we're divided. I think that we're broken. I think that we're confused. But I think people are coming to know God. And I think that we're paying a heavy price for being the instruments of God. Not the only instruments, but instruments used by God in this city to fight this ideological battle. And it's turning up criticism and strife because it threatens people's independence, their autonomy, and their sense that they get to be God and decide right and wrong for themselves. Christ's teaching seriously challenged Ephesian culture. Their ideas of wealth, their understanding of sex and morality were things that were totally contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Read it again. Timothy, I want you to remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That's us. That's you and that's me. That's our culture. Think about it. We're blurring the lines of right and wrong. We have no consensus about what morality is. What is truth? What is good? What is bad? We don't agree with our family members, let alone our neighbors and friends and coworkers on these issues. There's so many rumors and lies and efforts to blind us from the truth, you know, just to get a sense of, can I get the facts so I can make a decision? We live in the age of information, but there's so many lies, so many deceptions. Who do you trust? How do you know what truth is with myths and memes and conspiracy theories? That's the age we live in. And it's exactly the age and the culture of Ephesus. We live in a degrading framework from which we can barely even evaluate the truth. As AI comes in and we see videos and things online that are being made up that are totally convincing, even our eyes and ears have begun to betray us in terms of what reality is. And that's only going to get bigger. What are we to do? What is the answer to all of that chaos? Paul gives it right here at the beginning of the letter. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the antidote to all the chaos. Love, truth, and character. Which is what the book of 1 Timothy is all about. How to take your love, God's truth, and to be of character and have an impact in the middle of a chaotic environment. Love rooted in the truth, focused on the benefit of others. That's the answer, guys. That's God's call. That's what we're to be about. That's the moment that we live in. The time is now. Where we are and what is happening in this cultural moment is Christians need to bring the love and the truth into the chaos. We're all Timothys. This was Jesus's mission. John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When you're looking at all the chaos, and you're looking at all the disruption, and all the fear, and you're like, I can't even tell what's going on, Jesus is like, look at me. I'll be your guide. I will cut through all the noise, all the mess, and I'll show you what to do. It's love others. If you follow me, you won't be confused. You'll know what to do. It won't be easy, and you won't always be liked for doing it. But that is the mission of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Luke 4:18, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That was his mission. And he says in John 21, just as I have been sent by the Father, I send you. That's our mission. Our mission is Timothy's mission, is Paul's mission, is Jesus' mission, to seek and to save that which is lost, to cut through all the chaos with love and truth and character. 1 Timothy is a field manual for how to fight for the truth, God's way. How to bring love and character and patience and peace and kindness and service and goodness into the lives of people who just don't know right from wrong. How love, the love of God, is what can triumph in times such as these. The world is just getting more and more chaotic. You know, we've had what's going on in Ukraine and Russia. We've had what's going on in Israel, Iran. It seems like that regime at any moment can fall. There's things happening all over the world that are confusing and scary. There's things happening in the United States. What's going on in Minnesota right now? It's confusing, it's concerning, and people are drawing lines without necessarily understanding the facts. And the thing that's to hold us together as followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of your politics, is love. The love of God. That Jesus Christ died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And that when we turn to him in faith, when we call out to him and say, wretched man that I am, who will save me? God, come into my life. That we are saved, we are adopted, we are put together, and we are the family of God. And our mission is simple. To cut through the chaos, to cut through the conspiracy, to live lives of character, of service, of generosity, of love, and God's truth, and to bring that into the midst of all that calamity. 1 Timothy is practical advice on how to build a community based on those facts. I pray and hope that you'll join us as we study through this winter the book of 1 Timothy. Thanks, God, for the time we've had here together this morning. Thanks that your word is as relevant today as the day you gave it to Paul to send to Timothy. Pray that we can be together and we can get some good time in this passage over the next upcoming weeks that we can really dig in deep and learn about how to build a community and how to be the kind of people that can bring that kind of love and that kind of change into that kind of darkness. That's what we want to do. That's who we want to be. And we pray that we can do that with your power and your name. Amen.